Last week, we looked together at Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, along with a parallel passage in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. And I mentioned then that there are some benefits from multiple accounts of the same story, because we often get insights from different accounts that we do not get from one account on its own. Well, today, we have an incident that only Mark includes in his gospel. However, Mark provides such a full description of what took place that there is plenty for us to benefit from just from what Mark has written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So follow along as I read this morning, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31 and reading through verse 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." My outline this morning is very simple. First of all, we want to look at the man, this man who is the subject of this story. Secondly, the miracle that took place, the different aspects of what Jesus did here in performing this healing miracle. And then thirdly, the meaning. And I will mention now that there are really layers of meaning to this incident. First of all, let's look at the man. Jesus is still in primarily Gentile area. We saw last week that he had gone to Tyre, which is north of Israel, and then Sidon is even further than that. So we see here that he went from Tyre north, even further north, and then down southeast to the Decapolis. But all of these were Gentile areas, and some believe that he was in this area for as much as 8 months ministering. It doesn't say that explicitly here, but there are some who believe that. But what we see is that having established last week in the deliverance of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter from a demon, having established that the Gentiles can be included in Christ's saving work, well, this incident seems to reinforce it. That the work of Christ is not just for the Jews, and that indeed Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, the man is brought to Jesus by others who beg Jesus to lay his hand on him. Evidently, the man's inability to communicate is so limited that he needed others to intercede for him. He wouldn't have even been able to ask Jesus to do something for him because it says he had a speech impediment. Now, some texts say that he was mute. Others say that he could not speak very well or could hardly speak at all. Whatever it was, he was not able to communicate. He couldn't hear, and he really couldn't communicate himself well. Ken Hughes, in his commentary on this, describes a situation like this. In this case, the poor man could not ask questions, could not hear explanations, and undoubtedly could not read. Even the truth of the scriptures was hidden from him. Moreover, there were probably many who attributed his condition to demonization. His situation, to say the least, was miserable and hopeless. He did, however, have some who loved him, and these, having heard of Jesus previously healing the Gadarene demoniac, or maniac, which we read in Mark 5, we've looked at that, brought him to Jesus when the Savior returned to this area of Decapolis. The poor man and his friends were not to be disappointed. In those days, to have a disability was to be disregarded. In those days, to have a disability meant you really weren't worth very much, whether it be in Roman or Greek culture, or sometimes even contrary to what God had instructed the Jews, even among the Jews, those who had a disability were often not considered very important and were often disregarded. This man was likely used to that, used to being overlooked and ignored. And you know what? Sad to say, I'm not sure it's changed all that much for us today. Again, Ken Hughes explains the situation well. The handicap was indeed terrible, especially in ancient times. If we were given the choice between blindness and deafness, the idea of losing our hearing does not seem nearly as debilitating as losing our vision. But medical authorities and the deaf themselves tell us otherwise. Terrible as blindness is, the blind do not suffer the social pain and stigma experienced by the deaf, the gawking, impatient stares of those who are not aware of one's condition. There is also the humiliation of being thought stupid because one cannot understand or speak. That was the man's condition. But Jesus, true to form, treats this man with the utmost respect as a human being, as an individual who needs his attention and his care. Notice, first of all, that before he addresses the man's need, he takes him aside privately. It says here in verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he then put his fingers in his ears and so on and so forth. He is going to give this man, who others disregarded and overlooked, his full attention. He doesn't want to have the distraction of onlookers, or anything else. Of course, this is not unusual for Jesus. Those who are often disregarded, disdained, looked down on, considered not worthy, were the ones who Jesus often sought out. Or if they came to him, he certainly did not reject them. He always treated each needy person with the utmost respect and care. Notice I said each needy person. To have your need met, you first had to admit that you had a need. And that was something that not everybody would do. Those who were too proud to admit their need got a different kind of treatment from Jesus. For example, in Mark 2:13 through 17, we read about the calling of Levi, also known as Matthew, who was a tax collector. When Jesus later eats with Levi and many tax collectors and sinners, he gets criticized by some of the scribes, some of the Pharisees. And here's what Jesus says. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the reality is that there are none righteous, no, not one. But there are many who will not confess or admit their unrighteousness. There are many who will not confess that they have a need, not just a physical need, but a spiritual need for a Savior. And for those, there is no help. We find another example that we've looked at before in Luke chapter 18. If you want to take a moment to turn there, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke is the next gospel after Mark, in case you need some help. Luke 18, beginning of verse 9, we read this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, some translations say he prayed thus to himself, which I think is what he was doing. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The question for us is, am I among those who recognize that I am desperately sick spiritually apart from Christ? Or am I one who thinks I'm okay? I'm okay, you're okay. You know, I can trust in my own righteousness, my own good works. Until we are willing to see that we are needy, like this man who was deaf and mute or had a speech impediment, until we see that we are like that spiritually, that we are spiritually without resources, that we are spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Until we recognize that, confess it, and turn from our sin and put our trust in Christ, there is no acceptance. There is no forgiveness for us. This is the most important question that we need to face first and foremost. But then after looking at the man, let's look at the miracle. Let's look at the different aspects of what Jesus did. Let me read verses 33 through 35 again. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. When I say that, speak that word, I feel like I have a speech impediment. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Mark includes several elements of the interaction of Jesus with this man that we need to pay attention to, four in particular, that I want us to notice. And I'm just going to mention them, then come back and address the significance of each one. First of all, he touches him physically. Specifically, he puts his fingers into his ears, and he touches his tongue after spitting, presumably, on his fingers. Secondly, he looks up to heaven. Third, he sighed. Some commentators say it's more of a groan. And then fourth, he commanded the man's ears and tongue to be open. He says a word, one word, that means be open. So what's the significance of each of these? First of all is the touch. The touch. Now some, again, emphasize the fact that Jesus wasn't afraid to touch those whom others ignored or even despised. For example, in Luke chapter 5, we're not going to turn there, but if you want to turn there, in those opening verses, Jesus is confronted by a man who is a leper, and he asks Jesus to heal him. And Jesus not only heals him, he touches him, which the law forbade because of the contamination, both the physical contamination and the spiritual contamination of one who had leprosy. And yet, Jesus touched this man. Jesus often touched those whom others wanted to avoid. Now, he didn't always touch people who needed to be healed, but sometimes he would, and I think sometimes for a particular reason. I really think Jesus touched this man for a more practical reason. It was how he was communicating to him what he was about to do. He stuck his fingers in his ears because it was the ears that were affected, needed to be open. And then he touches the man's tongue, essentially communicating non-verbally, I'm going to do something with your ears and with your tongue. Jesus communicated in a nonverbal way, but in a way that this man could understand, who couldn't hear or speak clearly. But then notice the look. What was the direction? Well, it's very clear. He looked heavenward. Looking up to heaven. Why? Well, because Jesus knew that's where his power came from. Jesus was and is God in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. However, even though he was and is God, he lived his life in his during his earthly pilgrimage, if you will, dependent on his heavenly Father. He prayed all the time. He was the example, the epitome of what the Apostle Paul instructs us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Jesus was always looking to his Father, always praying, always in communication with his Father. Jesus knew that the power to heal, the power to cast out demons, the power to still a storm came from his heavenly Father. He consciously lived in dependence on God the Father. There's a word there for all of us, right? But then thirdly, the sigh. The sigh, what's that about? The sigh is an emotional expression of sorrow that Jesus has over the corruption and bondage that mankind experiences because of sin and its consequences. At the grave of Lazarus, it was weeping, right? It's a sigh. As I mentioned earlier, some commentators say this is more like a groan, which reminds me of Romans 8:18-23. You can look it up later. But this is what the Apostle Paul writes. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, there's coming a time when there will no longer be sin and its consequences for us. We're not there yet. We're in the already but not yet, period. For we know, these are the next words, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Sometimes we groan physically, right? The older I get, the more I groan, especially in the morning. But we also groan inwardly, because what we want to be is not yet what we are. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that we have a glorious future, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, but it won't happen until then. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with the consequences of sin. We still live in a world that is experiencing the bondage of corruption because of mankind's sin, rebellion against God. Jesus understood this. He identified with us in this. And while he came to deliver us from this bondage to corruption, during his earthly ministry, he was surrounded on every side by the devastation that sin causes. Now, he ministered to many and gave temporary deliverance from that. But the final, the full and complete deliverance still awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fourth element is the word, actually a command. At the word of Jesus, this man's ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now, it was not absolutely necessary for Jesus to do any of the other things. He didn't have to take the man aside privately. He didn't have to look up to heaven or touch the man or sigh, because he didn't always do that when he was going to display his power and his glory. He could have just said, "Be open, Ephphatha." But Mark included these elements so that we could see some of the things that I've mentioned. He included the details so that we could see the tender compassion of Jesus in how he dealt with this man, the loving care of Jesus in touching this man that so many overlooked or disregarded, so that we could see the total dependence of Jesus on his heavenly Father, so that we could see the emotional burden that Jesus carried because of sin's devastation, and because Mark wants to see the purpose and absolute power of Jesus to deal with man's sin and its consequences. Actually, Mark is pointing us to the future. He's pointing us to the cross of Christ. That's what he's leading up to. Many who saw this didn't recognize that. We're going to see that some even made statements that I don't think they fully comprehended the full meaning of. But Mark is pointing towards the victory of Jesus in his crucifixion and his resurrection. Well, that leads us to the meaning that I want us to notice. Verse 36 and following, "And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's more than one layer of meaning here in this story. First of all, I believe in some ways it's a model for us, for how we as followers of Christ should minister as we seek to make disciples, as we seek to be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of touch. Not just physical touch, but identifying with people, of especially reaching out to those that the world overlooks, reaching out to those that perhaps are easy to overlook. The importance of touching those that sometimes we frankly would rather not. But not only that, the absolute necessity of depending consciously on our Heavenly Father. That's why the Apostle Paul, as I said earlier from 1 Thessalonians 5:17, says, "Pray without ceasing." Now that doesn't mean that all you do 24 hours a day is pray. What it means is that we live in an attitude of prayer. We live so that all the time we're looking to the Lord to be the source of our strength. We're looking to the Lord to restrain our sinful desires. We're looking to the Lord to deliver us from temptation. We're looking to the Lord to provide for our daily needs. We're looking to the Lord to enable us to be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, to realize that we are not just meeting physical and social needs, but we are extending the kingdom of God. That one of the things that Jesus was doing was he was overturning the kingdom of Satan, who kept people in bondage. And we are a part of that now. As we proclaim the good news of Christ, we are extending the kingdom. We are, in essence, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And that we do so in the authority of our King. When Jesus was about to leave his disciples, we're familiar with those words in Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. We go in His authority. We cannot, in our own authority, deliver people, but in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we proclaim the good news, as we live out the good news, as we point people to Jesus, people are delivered from the penalty, the power, and someday the very presence of sin. So I think in some ways what Jesus did here is a model for us as we seek to make disciples. But then second, notice the two statements that Mark includes here at the end. First of all, He has done all things well. This is an echo from creation. The creation at the beginning of the world. In Genesis 1:31, we read this, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." It's a reminder of what we have seen from the beginning of Mark's gospel, which I already referred to. In Mark 1:14 and 15, we read this, "Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' This miracle, like all of Christ's miracles, was a sign that He had come to undo the effects of the fall, to displace the kingdom of Satan, who is the god of this world, and to establish the kingdom of God. In the words of Isaac Watts, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found." While the crowd probably did not know the full importance of their statement, Mark did, and he included it in this. Now, as I indicated, the full completion of what the Lord began here awaits His return. But already, it is happening. But then there's another statement. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is almost a quote from Isaiah 35, which is a messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, we read this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." This is a messianic passage, pointing to the one who would come, who would deliver Israel, the one whom God had promised, and the one for whom the Jews had waited so long. And again, whether the crowds understood or not, the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to record this so that we could see that the one who unstopped the ears of the deaf and loosened the tongue of the mute was and is none other than the promised and long-awaited Messiah, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It was a way of saying Jesus is fulfilling what God had promised, what Isaiah had prophesied. Near the end of the Gospel of John is a passage that I've read a number of times, but John 20, verses 30 and 31, we read this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now you may or may not know that the word Christ is simply the New Testament version of the Old Testament word Messiah. They both mean the anointed one. So that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in His name. The miracles that Jesus performed were signs of who He is, and they are intended to lead people to faith in Him as Savior and Lord. Which leads us to the third layer of meaning from this miracle. Throughout the four Gospels, in fact, throughout the New Testament, what we see is that physical needs represent spiritual needs. Now, they're real needs. They're real physical needs. But these physical conditions that Jesus and the apostles faced and often delivered people from are also indicative of the spiritual condition and need that we all have. For example, in Mark 2, Some of you may remember we dealt with that. We saw Jesus healed a paralyzed man carried to Jesus by four men. Jesus healed the man and forgave his sins. Take a moment with me and turn to Mark 2 as we read verses 1 through 12. Mark 2, beginning of verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This paralyzed man's condition was indicative of his spiritual condition, but not only his, ours as well. Just as the man was powerless to change his physical condition, so we are all powerless to change our spiritual condition. He needed Christ to forgive him and free him from spiritual bondage even more than he needed deliverance from physical bondage. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There is absolutely nothing we can do to change that situation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We are separated from God because of our sin. And we can't change that situation. We are powerless to do anything about it, but God has done all that needs to be done. In Mark 8, we find an account of Jesus healing a blind man. Mark 8, 22 through 26. We're not going to look at it right now. Lord willing, in a little while, we'll be there as we make our way through Mark. But listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God," that is, ministry of the gospel, preaching the gospel, "we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Spiritually, we are blind in our natural condition. And the God of this world has blinded not our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes, our minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine unto us. But it has. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," for those who have trusted Christ, he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Physical conditions of need represent spiritual conditions of need. Now, don't misunderstand, they're not metaphors, they're real. They are actual incidents where people had physical needs and they were delivered. But there's more, much more there. One more example. In John 11, we have the story of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. This is not the only time Jesus raised someone from the dead, but it's probably the most well-known. One of the most striking aspects of this is that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. I mean, he wasn't just dead, he was dead, dead. In fact, when Jesus gives instructions to remove the stone that lay against the entrance of the tomb, Martha, Lazarus' sister, said this, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." In vernacular, he stinks, right? "For he has been dead 4 days." But when Jesus spoke, when Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come out," Lazarus came out. He raised him from the dead. Now, he really did that, and he did it more than once. But the reality is that we're all dead spiritually until God raises us spiritually. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We were dead. Dead, spiritually. More than weak. More than even paralyzed. Dead, spiritually. But then Paul adds this, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." One of the things that the Lord wants us to see through the writings of the gospel writers, and here through what Mark has written, is that these physical conditions are parallel to our natural spiritual conditions. And the only answer is Christ. We are powerless to open the ears of those who are spiritually deaf. We cannot give sight to those who are spiritually blind or deliver those who are paralyzed or dead. Only God in Christ can do that. But he can, and he does do that. And he has enlisted us in that great cause of sharing with the world, starting in our Judea, that is our home, and then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. He has given us the privilege and the responsibility through the gospel of seeing people delivered. Maybe not always physically, because ultimately we're all going to die unless the Lord returns first. But spiritually, so that we will not endure the second death, eternal separation from God. I've quoted from Ken Hughes a couple of times. I want to give him the final word. "Great glory went up to God again and again in Decapolis. It was a day to be remembered." Did you notice that at the end? It says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. It was a day to be remembered." This is what we need if we are to reach our pagan, secular world for Christ. An upward look of prayer, a heartfelt sigh of compassion, a loving touch for the hurting, and a bold pronouncement of the good news. Then healing will come to our homes, our neighborhoods, our churches, and our world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again for the fact that you have, in your sovereign grace and mercy, given us a revelation of yourself, your will, and your ways. Lord, you have enabled us through your word and by your spirit, Lord, to make sense of why the world is in such a mess and what you're doing about it, and Lord, how even we can partake. Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we indeed are in Christ, that we are in the faith, that we have experienced spiritual deliverance from death, that we have experienced spiritual removal of our blindness to see the light of the glory of God in Christ, that we indeed have had our deaf ears opened, and, Lord, our bound tongues loosened, so that we might not only experience your grace and mercy, but that we might be conduits of it. Father, we pray for worship. We pray, Father, that you would help us not to allow these familiar truths, Lord, to cause us to be complacent, but Lord, that they would well up in our hearts and in our lives and overflow in praise and adoration, in hosannas, and also, Lord, in sharing with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.